First Peter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, from the New American Standard. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you all at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. I am glad we're able to be together this morning and to study from God's Word. Here we are considering the questions that Jesus has asked. And this morning, the question that Jesus has asked, we find in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. This morning, questions that Jesus asked. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And there was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. So here we have a question Jesus asked that puzzles us, perturbs us in a little bit. Do you want to be well? But before that, we, of course, have to deal with the fact of this situation here at the Pool of Bethesda. That is this stirring up the water by the angels, and the first person who goes into the water there would be healed. And the Bible tells us that that's the reason that he was there. And some of you will have noted, if you're reading out of the English Standard Version or the New International Version or perhaps the American Standard Version, that verse 4 is entirely missing from your book. You have verses 1, 2, 3, and then 5. And, of course, those of you reading out of the New American Standard, you will recognize, or the New King James Version, you'll recognize that the passage about the waters being stirred up by the angel are in brackets. And you have a note that indicates that this is a later addition to the manuscripts. When you get down to the verse later, verse 4 is not there in yours, remember. When you get down to Verse 7, sick man said, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." That, of course, is not in brackets and is in all the versions. What apparently has happened is that the Bible has recorded the fact that the man is here at Bethesda, that he is there because of the common belief that these waters are stirred by an angel from time to time, and the superstition that if they go into the water, they will be healed. And, of course, there is going to be a great confluence of people there, ill, lame, the blind, waiting for the stirring of the water so that they may be first in. And this man is there and waiting in that belief. And the Bible records for us the fact that he was there and that he was waiting for the stirring of the water. Later readers of the account would wonder why he was waiting for the stirring of the waters. And so a marginal note was written to add, here's the belief that occurred in those days. That's why there were so many who were sick and lame and blind who were gathered there. That's why this man is gathered there. The Bible, of course, does not tell us that an angel came in to stir up the waters and that God healed in that way. That's clearly not the way in which God works. There's no evidence of any miracles having occurred in that fashion whatsoever. And to set one sinner against another as they struggled and competed with one another to get into the water and there to be healed would not be consistent with the way in which God acts. And clearly, too, the New Testament presents to us a picture of miracles, that they are a confirmation of the word and that they are a sign from God of the miraculous and the divine authority that Jesus had. This kind of miracle doesn't fit that pattern either. So it's probably best to understand that the manuscript record indicates this. The story was written by John without that verse 4. And that later that was added as a marginal note for those who were reading and wondered why were they there. The readers in John's day would have known perfectly well why they were there at the Pool of Bethesda. There was this common belief. The Bible does not give countenance to the fact that this is true. It merely states the case that these people are gathered there. And then here we have this kind of note that says this is why they were gathered there. Because they believed it, not because it was necessarily true. But having given some consideration to that, what we really want to concern ourselves with this morning is the even more perturbing fact, I think, that Jesus comes. Here are all these crowds of people, many of them ill, lame, crippled, blind, with leprosy. They are all gathered here waiting for the waters to be stirred up. And Jesus approaches this one man who has been in this situation, an invalid, for 38 years. And he says to him, "Do you want to be well?" And of course, that's like a strange kind of question. After all, the man is here, apparently waiting for the waters to be stirred up in anticipation of a miracle so that he can be made well. And it's kind of a strange question to ask. Here's a man who 38 years has been an invalid. Surely he wants to be well. Surely he wants to walk again. Jesus asks, "Do you want to be well?" And of course, here's one of those kinds of questions that Jesus asks that anticipates something. It stirs up hope. The mere fact of asking the question suggests that maybe it is possible that he can be well again. And Jesus does that very frequently in his encounters with people. He will ask them a question that puzzles them, but a question that leads them in the direction of hope. There is something better coming. There is the kingdom of heaven. There is, in fact, forgiveness of sins. There is a restored relationship with God. And he asks questions that make people think about what's really important in your life. And so it is with this question, do you want to be well? And I will say this too, particularly about this miracle, as is true about so many other miracles, but particularly we can see it in this one. This miracle of healing is in many ways a type of the work that Jesus came to do, not just to provide healing for people of their physical maladies. After all, time, death, transformation will take care of all of those things. But to provide healing from our sins, to make us well again from the disease of sin, from the invalid nature in which we exist because of our sins. That's ultimately what he came to do. And so the question really is not just a matter of, to this one particular man, do you want to walk again? It really is a question of more general nature than that. Do you, as you sit there this morning, want to be well again? Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to have a restored relationship with God? And of course, in many cases, we have people who 38 years have been invalid in their spirit. They have been crippled by disease. They have been separated from God. They think it impossible that they could be restored to God again. But here's the question, do you want to be well? Because Jesus can make that possible. And when we ask that question, it really is a legitimate question, not just a question to stir up hope. Even in the case of this invalid man, to say, do you want to be well, is a reasonable thing to ask. Because there are plenty of people who don't want to be well, even of physical ailments. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves if they weren't if they were well. They wouldn't know what to do with themselves if they didn't have their physical complaints to lean on, to gain sympathy with. There are, in fact, people who invent diseases. And it's hard to tell that they've invented those diseases just for the sympathy that they'd get out of it. Munchausen syndrome, it is called. They create in their mind some kind of disease, some kind of ailment, some kind of pain, some kind of limitation, some kind of invalid nature, so that they can attract attention. And they really don't want to get well. They want the attention that they get from that. To say to this man, do you want to be well then, is a reasonable kind of question. And it certainly is a reasonable question to ask when we think about the issue of sin. Do you want to be healed of your sin? Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be restored to right relationship with God? There are plenty of people who don't want to give up their sin. There are plenty of people who don't want forgiveness. There are plenty of people who deny it when they hear about it. And in fact, in some ways, the first step to being healed, whether we're talking about physical ailments or whether we're talking about ailments of the soul and sin, the first step is really a matter of humility, of recognizing that one is in need, recognizing that one can be healed. And certainly that's the case when we're talking about sin. The first step is confession of our sins. That's why the preaching of the gospel begins with an accusation of sins. Go back to Acts chapter 2 in the first sermon that Peter preached, the first gospel sermon ever preached, the first good news about the possibility that you can have forgiveness of your sins. And he began preaching by accusing them. This same Jesus, he says, you with lawless hands have put to death. And they were pierced in their hearts. And they cried out. And they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And then he provided for them the gospel answer and solution to the problem of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's possible. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can be healed and cured in your spirit. But only when you begin with an acknowledgement that you are sick and that you need forgiveness of sin. And not everybody's willing to do that. There were plenty of occasions when Peter preached exactly the same lesson, when Paul preached exactly the same lesson that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, in which they didn't cry out and say, men and brethren, what must we do? They cried out another word, take them away, put them in prison, even stone them to death, as they did in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, who preached this lesson. There are plenty of people who don't acknowledge the fact that they are sinners and that they need some kind of help. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 6 is just a part and parcel of the preaching of Jeremiah to a group of people that were doomed, those people who lived in Jerusalem. And he kept saying to them what God had told them to say to them. The city is doomed. You need to turn to God quickly in the last moment so that you have some hope of restoration. But the city is doomed because of your sins. But what kind of response did he get to his preaching? The kind of response he got to his preaching is the kind of response that the Pharisees gave to the preaching of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Not the response that Peter got on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And why? Because they couldn't acknowledge that they were sinners. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they'd done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at that time that I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. It's almost like a marvel. Here they have done these terrible kinds of things. They have built the abomination of idolatry right there in the courtyard of the temple of the Lord. They have committed all kinds of social atrocities and injustice against their brethren. They have committed all kinds of lascivious sins, adultery and fornication of all kinds. And God says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they committed? They were not ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. And there's not a person here who doesn't read a passage like that about that ancient period of time and those ancient peoples and say how true that must be about the situation in which we live today, about the society in which we live today. Not only are they not ashamed at all, they don't even know how to blush. In fact, they brag about the kinds of sins and atrocities that they commit. And to ask them this question, do you want to be healed? Do you want forgiveness of your sins? Would be met with not the answer you would expect. It wouldn't be met with a yes. It'd be met with mockery and ridicule, as it so often is. You've got to break down that barrier of arrogance and pride before people are willing to accept the forgiveness that is to be found in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. If we are confess our sins, then he is faithful to forgive them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them. A governor visited in one of the state penitentiaries, and as he talked to various men incarcerated there, he heard one story after the other of a man who was innocent, a man who had been framed, a man who had been sent up by his friends, a man who had had bad circumstances. He heard story after story about people who were innocent. And then he talked to one man, however, who said, you know, I'm guilty. I did this crime. And I wish I could do something to make it right other than just sit here in this prison. And there was one man the governor gave a pardon to. And it was the man who had acknowledged his sin, who was willing to confess it. Because all those other men who said they were innocent probably weren't innocent at all. They just didn't want to give it up. They just denied the fact that they needed healing. We have lost, I am afraid, a useful sense of guilt and shame in this country. In fact, the psychologist offices are filled with people who are eaten up by guilt for the things that they have done. And the psychologist don't offer them the kind of real solution that Jesus says when he says, do you want to be healed? They offer them instead of some kind of a panacea that covers up the guilt. Just get over the guilt. Get over the anxiety. Forget about that. Put it behind you. Guilt's your worst enemy. No, guilt is our friend. And shame is our friend. Because when we are sinners, we ought to feel guilty and we ought to feel shame. And then when Jesus says, do you want to be healed? We would give the right answer. Yes. What must we do to be saved? Well, this man provides in some ways kind of a type for us of all who have sinned and all who need healing. But he also is interesting in this way too. Because when Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? He says, I have no man to help put me in the water when the waters are stirred up. I think he recognized one of the great truths of life. You can't do it by yourself. Because here he was, waiting, right on the edge, maybe, of the pool, waiting for the waters to be stirred. And of course, you can imagine the kind of anxiety those people experience. A breeze ripples across the surface. Is that the stirring of the water by the angel, so-called? And into the pool they all go. And then, of course, there is a great stirring, and nobody knows. And then they're out of the pool again, and they wait, and they wait. And here this man is an invalid. He's not able to move. He has been carried there on a pallet by somebody who brought him. And he has not the ability to get quickly into the pool. And he says to Jesus, I've no man to help me get in there. That's why I'm still crippled like this. And it's a great truth of life that none of us is able to live on our own. None of us is able to do that which needs to be done in this life on our own. John Donne, the religious poet, said, no man is an island entire unto himself. Every one of us is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. And if one clod be washed away by the sea, then Europe is the less. And ask, he says, not for whom the bell tolls. Because whenever the funeral bells toll, we all are lessened to some extent. No man is an island. No man stands alone. One man's joy is another joy. One man's grief is grief to us. We belong together. God made us that way. Did he not say in the very beginning, it's not good for a man to be alone? And even among those who are the most unsociable, solitary confinement is an additional punishment on top of the incarceration that they experience. Not a one of us able to survive on our own. At some point, we need the grocer or the mechanic or the plumber or the seamstress or the teacher or the doctor. You know, and even if at this moment you feel like I stand entire and alone and I am able to do what needs to be done. I've got the skills to repair. I've got the skills to feed myself. I can make my own money and stand on my own two feet. You just look to the past and you recognize that wasn't always the case. We all began as small and helpless infants, and somebody helped us get to this point. And look to the future, and not too far for some of us, at a point at which we will be like this man and say, I can't because I have nobody to carry me. We all are in need of others. And that's a lesson that we really ought to know. On the other hand, we ought to recognize this too, that sometimes we depend too much on men. Sometimes because we depend too much on them, we're thrown off by their faults, by their weaknesses, by their sins. And then we're discouraged because when we depend upon that which is frail, we are ultimately going to be disappointed. The Old Testament is replete with the examples of the Israelites who wanted to depend on nations around about them as opposed to depending on God. And one of the images that the prophets constantly recur to is, you lean on that weak reed and it will break and pierce your hand. And that's what happens if we depend too much on other men, because they are weak and they are frail and they will make mistakes and they will disappoint us. And they too are limited like we are. We can't survive without them. But they're not the ultimate answer to the problems of life either. Don't go too far in that direction either, because we don't need to be too critical about other people either. We don't need to just look for the faults that they have. Modern day parable, two men went to church. One saw hypocrites, heard poor singing, grammatical errors in the announcements. Not that I heard them this morning. Yeah. Flaws in the sermons. The young people who were inattentive. The other man went to church services. And he was edified by the congregational singing. And he was impressed with the sincerity of the preacher. And he was touched by the message. And the thing that's amazing about these two men, they went to the same congregation. They went to the same service. And what was different was not so much what happened, because they were there at the same place, but the attitude with which they approached it all. We know that we're all weak and that we're sinful and that we have mistakes, that we are, let us admit it, sinners. But we also recognize our dependence upon one another. The fact that we're all created in the image of God, and the fact that we all have something to contribute. We ought not to be too easily discouraged because of what others do, because we depend upon them too much. But we ought to care about other people. And we ought to recognize not only our dependence on others, but our dependence ultimately on God. Because He's the one who can solve our problems. He's the one who can come to us and say, do you want to be well? And it actually be a message of hope. There are plenty of people, plenty of preachers who will offer this suggestion or that suggestion or the other about the healing of the soul. There are lots of secular psychologists who have various kinds of programs that they think are going to help you. But they really don't have the answer. And they don't have even the right to ask that question. But Jesus does. Because He is the Son of the Father. And He came into the world for this purpose. And He can make it right for us. And we ought to understand that the real answer to our problems is nowhere else to be found except in Jesus Christ. This man says to Jesus, I don't have anybody to help me. And then Jesus says to him, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And if we were puzzled by the fact that he said to this crippled man who's lying on the pallet, do you want to be well? We're like really puzzled when he says, rise and take up your pallet and walk. Because somebody standing around there would say, look, mister, you're saying the wrong thing here, because he can't do that. It's impossible. For 38 years he hasn't walked, and now he's laying on that pallet. Look how worn it is, where his body's pressed itself into it. And you're saying to him, stand and take it up and walk with it. And of course, in many ways, this man is a type of us. Because that's what Jesus says to us. He says, I want you to do the impossible. I want you to live lives that are holy. I want you to put aside all the wrath and the anger and the dissimulation and the lust of the flesh and all the other of the wickedness that comes out of the flesh. I want you to put all that aside. I want you to live a life that is like me, like mine. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things that were absolutely impossible. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in her heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. Verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Give to him who asks. Those are hard things. You know, we read that Sermon on the Mount, and it's like, you know, wonderful words, and it's written in red, so it's like, you know, really good stuff. And, you know, it's the Sermon on the Mount. But you go back and read it, you know, and since I'm looking at it, it's pretty hard stuff. It's pretty radical. It's impossible. There's no way anybody can live up to all that. But here's the difference between Jesus saying that and other people saying that, is that he provides the strength by which we can do that which seems impossible to us if we tried to do it on our own. In Matthew chapter 10, he talks to those apostles and disciples of his, and he tells them to do impossible things. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. It's going to be impossible what you're going to experience, what you're going to be called upon to do, the situations in which you will be expected to preach the gospel. But then he says in verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus would provide them the strength and the resources to do the things that he set them to do. The Apostle Paul understood that in his own life as an apostle. But he also understood that that applied to you and to me well in our lives and in whatever kind of situation the Lord puts us. Philippians 4 and verse 13, he provides the general kind of lesson that comes out of that. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes we don't do what we need to do because we don't have the strength. But more frequently, I would say, we don't do what Jesus asks us to do because we really don't want to. You think about that rich young ruler who came to him in Matthew chapter 18. A lot of things that were really good about him. In Mark's account, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him about the commandments. He said, I've done all of those things. And Jesus said, well, you only got one more thing to do. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful because he was rich. He really, really didn't want to do that. Do we really want to be well? Do we really want to have forgiveness of sins? Where does that come from? It comes only from Jesus. But he says to us, rise and take your pallet and walk. Are we really ready for righteousness? Do we really want it? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, blessed are you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Yes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. And the truth of the matter is, being filled with righteousness only comes when we hunger for righteousness' sake. Rise and take up your pallet and walk. And the man does. Isn't that amazing? Everybody standing around would have said it's impossible. It's a silly question. Of course he wants to be well. He's been wanting to be well for 38 years. Well, rise and take up your pallet and walk. That's impossible. It can't happen. But it did. He stood up and he took his pallet and he walked. And it was a miracle. But it's just a type of the miracle that Jesus really came into the world to accomplish. And that is the healing of our invalid souls, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of our relationship with God. And he says, do you want to be well? There's one other thing that Jesus said to this man too. We read on a little bit. And the latter half of verse 9, that was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered him, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And of course, we could spend a lot of time on that little exchange. Jesus knew full well it was a Sabbath. He knew full well that the Pharisees didn't want this man carrying his pallet. But he also knew that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He also knew the one greater than the Sabbath had come. He also knew that he wanted to get their attention to recognize that he was the Savior who had come into the world. And this man understood that, because this man says to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. He who made me well said, pick up your pallet. Are you kidding me? What have you guys done for me? This guy has the power to make people well. And he said, pick up your pallet and walk, and that's what I'm going to do. And they said, who is this man? In verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. But afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. And of course, we may be puzzled a little bit about whether his sin specifically had brought about this 38-year invalid nature, or whether it was the sins of his parents, or whether, as John chapter 9 tells us, it was for the glory of God. All of those things really are in some ways true. Sin is in the world because of our parents, because of Adam. Sin is in this world because of the people that were in this world before us, and lots of terrible things happen. A lot of the things that are terrible that happen to us because of our sins. Ultimately, the worst things that happen to us because of our sins. That is separation from God, loss of eternal life. This man has been healed. And Jesus says to him, as a type of us, see that you don't sin again, lest something worse happen to you. And of course, terrible things maybe have happened to some of us here because of our sins. We've ruined relationships, perhaps. We have lost opportunities. We've besmirched our soul. We live with a guilty conscience. But there are worse things that can happen. There are worse things that can happen. Jesus says, when you've risen up, taken up your pallet, and walked in righteousness, then you need to make sure you stay on that path. Mark chapter 9 and verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, then cut it off. It's better to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell and into the fire that shall never quench. There is an eternal judgment that is coming. There are consequences of sin in this world, and they are terrible. But there are worse things coming. And Peter makes the point to us this way about those who've risen, taken up their pallet, and walked. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're soon entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment. There are worse things that await for those who don't want to be healed. There are worse things that await for those who put their foot on the road in the path of righteousness and have turned aside. this man who is a type of each and every one of us who is a sinner, Jesus comes to him and he says, do you want to be well? And if you want to be well, then rise and take up your pallet and walk. And don't sin again, lest something worse befall you. And Jesus says those same things to each and every one of us. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have forgiveness of sins? Then repent and confess and be baptized. Rise up to walk a new life and make a commitment to continue in that walk, lest something worse befall you. Jesus is here with us today, where two or three are gathered together in his name, and he asks that question. And what is our response? Let's stand and sing this song and encourage one another.